Right, let's commence a prayer. Gracious God and loving Father, we praise you for fellowship one with the other, but above all we thank you, Lord, that we daily walk in fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you indeed you've taken us from the emptiness, the hopelessness of this world, and Lord, you've made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for that glorious hope we have. And so, Lord, as we contemplate your word, Almighty God, we are so totally dependent upon your Holy Spirit tonight to give us understanding, to teach us, to show us your way. Almighty God, present yourself with us. Many perhaps have come tonight very mentally tired, very tired in mind. But Lord, we pray they may be refreshed, and Lord, that we each may be encouraged in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 17, please. Sometimes since we looked at this whole, or read the whole chapter through, so I thought it would be useful again tonight to just read through the whole chapter. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So we come tonight to verses 7 to 10. And you'll notice that in this prayer, our Lord repeats the same phrases quite frequently, because there are fundamental themes that run right the way through this prayer. And probably the most fundamental theme of all, if you no doubt not already glimpsed it, is the fact the Father has given us to him. And he uses that argument time and time again in this prayer. Precious thought. And as I've mentioned before, my approach to this particular chapter, because it is such a deep chapter and profound chapter, has not been to try and deal with it as thorough Bible studies. I'm just not up to that. But actually to try and share with you some of the great heartwarming truths in it that have made this chapter one of the most precious chapters in the Bible to me. And for one reason, on that Thursday evening when we had that terrible division in the church, this was the chapter I read to us, because it reminds us that whatever else is going on, we are precious to Christ and he's praying for us. So we looked last time, and I need to just re-emphasize the fact that as we come to verses 6 onwards, you look in commentaries and it will say in this section Jesus is praying for the apostles. Most commentaries actually do qualify that, and we do need to qualify that, because I can trace my name, and you should better trace your name, right the way through this prayer: Christ's interest in you, for three simple reasons. Number one, the apostles are our representatives. Number two, Jesus later in the prayer is making it clear that he's praying, the whole prayer, he's including all of us in it. He actually says in the tenses, I have been praying, I am praying in this prayer for all of those whom you're giving me. So all of these prayers, and thirdly, that any promises here, any promises in Scripture right the way through, are ours, because we're told that all promises in Scripture are ours and amen in Christ. Last time we looked at verse 6, and it's important we just recap on this, because I would not want to go into the study tonight without just reminding ourselves of the sovereignty of God in our salvation and our keeping. We looked last time, I reminded you, at verse 6, the whole of the verse: I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, they've kept your word. We looked at that whole verse, not under 3 points, but through three windows. Just like those early children's programs, through the round window, then the square window, then the triangular window. And we looked under the whole verse, under the heading of, we are precious to the Father. We were his. He gave us to Christ, and he's given us his word. And all grace comes from the Father. We looked at it through the window, we are precious to the Son. Amazingly, Jesus took the trouble to come to this earth to declare his Father to us. We're precious to him because we're a love gift to him from the Father. We're precious to him because he actually gave us the Father's word. And then finally, and perhaps the thing we can easily overlook, we're also precious to the Holy Spirit. Could well be that the Father gave us to Jesus, but who actually brought us to Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Could well be that Jesus gave us God's word, but who applies that word to us? The Holy Spirit. So that verse we can look at in those three windows: precious to the Father, precious to the Son, precious to the Holy Spirit. Please bear that in mind this evening, because I may actually veer the other way tonight in our thinking. So tonight I want to actually just talk about these verses 7 to 10, under a Shakespearean title, quite a long title, and it's this, if I can say it: a settled disposition to discipleship is pleasing to Christ. A settled disposition to discipleship is pleasing to Christ. What do I mean by that? Quite honestly, Christ values discipleship. Right through this prayer. But he's not, and we know from the way he prays for these disciples, he's not praying for whiz kid disciples that never make a mistake, that never fail, that never fall short, that never have doubts and have problems believing. Quite obviously that's not the case. Jesus is praying for apostles here that have been failing. They've been arguing, they haven't been believing, they haven't been understanding, and it's the same for us. But what is important, do I every day actually have the intention and the mindset to be living each day as a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what's important to Christ: a settled disposition to discipleship. So, having got over that, I have found these verses always a great comfort. There will always be trouble in church. sadly, in God's church, because we're human, we're of the flesh, Satan's very active. Sometimes we get hurt, we get misunderstood. Our work we're doing for the Lord is just not appreciated, not recognised. Sometimes there can even be more serious trouble. How lovely to come to these verses and hear Jesus saying about us, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for this precious one, because they have sought to keep your word. They have sought to receive your word. They have recognised I came from you. In other words, what's precious to Christ is our settled disposition to discipleship. And whatever other people may think in the church of us sometimes, whatever problems arise, come back to this chapter. That's if you are seeking to live like that. If you're backslidden and not, you can't really apply it to your heart. But generally speaking, if you're here tonight and you're really seeking to live like this, it can be a great, great comfort. If you can honestly say to the Lord, like Moses did in a sense, everybody else is misunderstanding me, but Lord, you know I've got integrity in my heart towards you. First question, I'm going to ask three questions tonight. There's one other point here I made. You could ask, why does Jesus mention discipleship here? Or why am I mentioning discipleship here? Because the word disciple isn't even mentioned here. We'll come on to that in a moment. What I would just say to you, as a Christian, if somebody says, what is your calling? I know what I'd say. I would have said a head teacher. You might say accountant. Most people would better say accountant in this church. Or teacher, come to that. You'll say, that's my calling. But is it? Now I challenge myself and I challenge you that if you're a Christian, your first calling is to be a disciple. Okay? You're also a teacher. You're also an accountant. Your first calling, and my first calling, is to be a disciple of Christ. Okay, what is a disciple? Now, I think in the church today, up till just recently when they've introduced this new course on, discipleship, that goes alongside that other course, but I don't even know what that looks like. But I do know when I was young, and Bruce was young, but there are a lot of books around on discipleship. IVF were producing them, but a bucket load. And it was the very hot thing. Unfortunately, some of the books weren't that helpful. Because what was happening was, you were getting a big stick from people, and they were waving at you and saying, this is what you've got to do to be a disciple. And I would say, as we look at tonight, that this is totally the opposite of what discipleship really is. And I think it's important tonight that we do just meditate a little bit, although I won't be very clear necessarily on it, on this issue of discipleship, because it's a lesson we've lost, a concept we seem to have lost as Christians. So I think we'll start by just saying, what is a disciple in the secular world? Because we talk of disciples in the secular world. We talk of disciples of Marx, disciples of Darwin, disciples of some modern gurus, disciple, for example, of some health wizards or slimming wizards. We're told Margaret Thatcher was a disciple of a particular teacher on economics. What was it? Was it Keynesianism or something? She was a disciple of that. So in secular life, we often talk about people that have really got into something as being a disciple of a particular person. Or a particular thought. So very quickly, unfortunately it does tend to make a Bible study a bit longer when you go interactive, but what would you say tonight are the key attributes of being a disciple, just at a secular level?
Follow their teaching.
Following teaching, good.
Following example. Dedication.
What do you think the word disciple actually means? Pupil, learner. Discipline comes from discipling. And that's why I think we'd often get it better as teachers if we understood where the word discipline comes from.
Does it not have some sort of teaching for it as well? Not necessarily just following.
Okay. I'm not saying yes or no. Right. The word pupil, the word disciple in the Bible, specifically the word means pupil or learner. But obviously we know that that has a wide range. We mentioned some of the things actually we would actually include in that. So for example, I put here the recognition of a particular body of knowledge as being important. Voluntary recognition of an authoritative teacher. Generally speaking, disciples won't just be a disciple of a particular body of knowledge. There will be somebody behind that body of knowledge that you will be a disciple of. So in other words, disciple tends to imply a person involved somewhere there, plus the body of knowledge. A desire to receive that teaching, hence being a disciple. And a persuasion to believe what is taught. And a commitment to that teaching. And very often, an evangelistic zeal with it at the secular level. If you really think this is great, this is going to be, the way to solve all America's financial problems, you won't just keep quiet about it. If you really are pursuing a particular line of thought. So, those are really where we're coming from with this issue of discipleship. What is a disciple? Okay? So, second question, are Christians, are believers disciples? Are every single one of us here tonight disciples? Or are disciples just a particular body of Christians, subset of Christians? Well, I think there are lots of clues, and I'm sure you've come to the right answer already. There's a clue in verse 3, isn't there, that we've looked at before, when Jesus said, this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That you live forever? You go to heaven? That you know God. So what Jesus came to bring was knowledge of God. Knowledge. Belief is based on knowledge. Knowledge about and knowledge of. I was reading Samuel recently, or having it read to me, I came across this verse. Now Samuel did not yet know God. Why? The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. How important then the word knowledge is to us as Christians, being saved, but it's the fundamental root and understanding of the whole issue of discipleship. We're seeking to follow a body of knowledge from an authoritative teacher. So are believers disciples? So we first look at this issue of, is there an authoritative teacher? Verse 8. They have known surely that I came from you. What greater authority could we, or could Christ have, as our Lord and Master? And the disciples have as their Lord and Master to know that he has come from God. He is a teacher, has come from God. So there's the authoritative teacher. And as we hear him and follow him, we are daily getting to know God. Because that's why he came, to reveal God to us. And we only know God, not through visions, not through feelings. We only know God through his word. I'd love sometimes to short-circuit that and have my heart warmed just by meditating or floating up above the bed or something. But no, it's hard work. The only way you get to know God and have fellowship with him and have your heart warmed is by his word. An authoritative teacher. Is there authoritative knowledge? Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. This is Jesus talking of his very weak disciples, just like us. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So here we have the disciples themselves recognizing that what Jesus has taught us and given us in his word is from God himself. It's authoritative. It's true. And thirdly, I'm going to tie two or three thoughts into this. There's the authoritative teacher, there's the authoritative knowledge, And at the human level, there is a willing response. Human responsibility. Now I say this is the other side of it. We know that we were saved through God's sovereign grace. We know we were saved to responding to that effectual call of the Spirit. But really, when it comes to it, there is also that human responsibility. We were also saved through us having a willing response to the gospel invitation. A willing response to the word applied to our souls, convicting us of sin. A willing response when we heard Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all you that labour and heavy laden, I will give you rest." We had a willing response to come to him and then to follow him. And you're here tonight at the human level because you're willingly seeking to be a disciple of Christ. Now that's important. We are not robots. Whilst we recognise God's sovereign grace, we also have human responsibility. And Christ is glorified in that. So, a willing following. Verse 6. They have kept your word, or they have obeyed your word. If that could be said of the disciples, it can also be said of us through God's grace. They have obeyed your word. They have received your word. Verse 8. And they are receiving your word. And they love to receive your word because they're disciples. And for a disciple, knowledge, the word, is central. You can't be a disciple of some secular teaching or person without wanting to learn. Read the latest column in the Independent, or even the Mirror. Listen to the latest program on television, or go to the latest lecture at the museum in London, or whatever it might be. You're out for extending your knowledge. Are we as Christians acting like that as disciples, wanting to know more? Because we know it is life for us, it's radical for us. They willingly received him, we willingly respond. Disciple, you have believed and trusted in God's word as the only source of life and hope and salvation. The disciples said to Christ, they had the choice at one point, didn't they? John 8, was it? Lots of disciples left, so-called disciples left. What kept Jesus' disciples near him? They said, "To whom else shall we go? You're a lovely man. You're a kind man. You do miracles. You have the words of life." Discipleship. That's what voluntarily gave them that voluntary desire to follow Christ. He had the words of life. When the time came, I've written here, the Holy Spirit applied the word to our hearts with power, convicting us of sin. Do we still believe God's word? The word of Christ our Master, to be the only light and guide for our life. The only way to God. Are we still behaving as a disciple as we daily endeavour to grasp more of the truth that will guide and shape our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ? Do we value God's gracious provision of biblical teaching within the local church and have constant desire to know more of our God? Are we disciples? Applying it a little bit more practically, willing response to the authoritative teacher and this authoritative knowledge. Do we know? I was very embarrassed when Derek French stood up here the other night and started asking questions, and your mind just goes completely blank. But really, do we know Christ's teaching as disciples, relevant to parenthood? Do we know Christ's teaching as disciples, relevant to employment or being an employer? Do we know Christ's teaching relevant to marriage and ethics and relationships and sex and politics and church life? And you could go on with the list. In other words, the whole issue of discipleship, if we're saying discipleship is important, for a Marxist, his knowledge about what Marxism is going to affect every single aspect of his life, his response to everything. And yet sometimes our Christianity is just not radical enough. And it should be, if we've really got this concept of what discipleship is and what really Christ loves to see in us. We may not be brilliant, But what Christ wants to see is that settled disposition to discipleship. You might say, wow, that's a lot. But don't forget, we're not on our own. We're not like a Marxist. We're not like some economist following some guru in the economical world. We are Christians, and Christ hasn't left us alone. Not only did Christ call us effectively to be disciples, but he's given us his Spirit to help us to learn. So we're not on our own, and he will help us and teach us. So, first question was, what are disciples? Second question, are all believers disciples? I think I've hopefully proved to you, you can't be a believer without being a disciple. We may not always be living as disciples. Third question is, quite an interesting question, why is it that Christ includes these verses in his prayer? They're untidy verses in the sense as you read them. They've kept your word, the end of verse 6. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them to the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Seems a lot of repetition, but the key theme there is word. The word of God that he's given us. Why does he include it in the prayer? Well, first of all, does Christ just use our discipleship? The fact that we've received his word, we've obeyed his word, we're following him. Does he just use that as the reason then to ask the Father, which is the key point of this prayer, to keep us? Because that's the reason he's praying this prayer, isn't he? He's praying to his Father, Father, keep them. Keep these dear folk in Belvedere in 2008. Keep them. And he's bringing forth arguments to his Father to do so. And quite honestly, if Christ, the Son of God, needs to bring arguments to God for reasons to answer prayer, we shouldn't hesitate to use God-given principles and promises in prayer to argue with God and persuade him. Yeah, this is what Christ is doing. So does he just use the fact that the disciples have kept the word, have received the word, known that he came from God as the reason for keeping them? Not really. The end of verse 10 is the crux of this whole passage. For he says, I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, by whom the worlds were created, is glorified in Paul Orchard. Glorified in you. And yet, Christ said it. It's true. The light of the sun is its glory. Quite simply, what is the glory of the sun? The light is the glory of the sun. When Christ left this world, what is the glory of Christ? The church. You and me. That's Christ's glory on this earth. Glorified in us. Let me just read a paragraph from this lovely book. His power shall be glorified in them. His faithfulness shall be glorified in them. In other words, these wonderful attributes of Christ will radiate in and through us. His power, his faithfulness. For notwithstanding all their failings and wanderings, their unworthiness, he will never forget his promises to them, and his goodness shall be glorified in them, goodness that bears with them, long-suffering and abundant in its truth, never lowering the standard of his justice, or abating one jot of his law, or disparaging the holiness of his character, and yet providing a salvation which makes them heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Moreover, his mercy shall be magnified in them, and his divine and inexhaustible love. Every office of Christ is glorified in them. He'd have nothing to do as a teacher but for them. He would have nothing to do as a high priest, but for them. He would have no redeemed subjects to reign over, but for them. Christ glorified in us. Now you can see that, can't you? First of all, in our salvation. Your salvation, my salvation, glorifies Christ. Because it flies in the face of what is natural in this world. What is natural in this world is for you and me tonight to be alienated from God, to be haters of God, and yet we're not. Because Christ is glorified in our salvation. Christ is glorified in the fact that you are here tonight because you've voluntarily chosen to come here tonight because you want to learn more of Christ. Christ is glorified in us. This is a deep subject, and I say I'm not here to deal with this, and this is where I begin to flounder with this study. He's glorified in us, and that is fundamental, because unless he's glorified in us, he can't be glorified by us. You can go away and think this one through a bit and get a headache. Well, pray about it anyway. If I put it like this, he's glorified in them by being glorified by them. He's glorified in them by being glorified by them. In other words, whatever we do that brings glory to God, the fact that you may have very quietly today done something totally unselfishly for Christ, it's cost you a lot, nobody knows about it, but you've glorified Christ by that action. And it may well be a worldly person that said, I thought all Christians were hypocrites. But look at the way that person has showed kindness there. That's not what I'd expect from a Christian. That really is Christianity. I've heard people say this, haven't you, when they've seen a Christian really behave as they expect a Christian to behave? They expect us all to be hypocrites. But when they see real Christianity at work, they take note. And if they've seen that from you or me today, perhaps, just an example, that has glorified Christ. Your work, but you've only done it because Christ has been working in you. You see what I'm trying to say? It's because Christ is in us, working through us, that we're in any way able to bring glory to Christ by what we do. If your character has been changed over these last 4 or 5 years under the ministry of the word, if you've got on top of a temper, if you've become less critical of other people and more willing to bear with one another's weaknesses, if you've grown in meekness, we've been hearing these Beatitudes, haven't you? Are challenging. If we've grown in meekness, if we've grown in these other humility, if we've grown in these other attributes and those Beatitudes, it's us that's changed, and it brings glory to Christ by what we're doing, but it's because Christ is being glorified in us. Now, I don't really understand fully what I'm saying. So I'm sure the apostles were in the same position very often when the Holy Spirit was helping them to bring to us God's word. But I hope I've left enough with you of that thought to take it away and just think through what we're saying. And I can't deal with it too much here, because the problem with dealing with this passage is we come upon this subject later in the chapter anyway. So, glorified in us by being glorified by us. And what glorifies Christ? Great preaching? Perhaps. Martyrdom? Perhaps. Great miracles? Well, Christ doesn't mention these here. What does he mention that glorifies Christ? They love to receive my word. They love to obey my word. They honour me before their family, friends and neighbours as the way, the truth and the life. And you can probably extrapolate that thinking they glorify me by applying my teaching to every aspect of their life. Your patient, humble, dependent work with Christ, hanging on his every word, is pleasing to him, but all of grace, and it is glorifying to him. Discipleship, a settled disposition to discipleship, is not only pleasing to Christ, but glorifies him and his Father. So finally, why is this included in his prayer? Quite obvious. Father, they've received your word, I've manifested you to them, they've obeyed your word, they've kept your word, they've recognised I've come from you, it's your word, I am glorified in them, Father, keep them. Why? Because, Father, if you don't keep them, my glory is on the line. I'm glorified in them. And if you don't keep them, Father, my glory is on the line. And that is this great argument that Christ is using here. Glorify them, Father. I'm glorified in them, Father. This amazing truth. I'm glorified in these weak men. My strength made perfect in their weakness. The fact that my teaching, your teaching, is affecting their everyday life. They're standing out from the world. Has been radical and different. But Father, if you don't keep them, my glory is at stake. How could the Father refuse to keep us on that basis of his plea from his only beloved Son? We read in Thessalonians 1 verse 11 this lovely prayer from Paul. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I've given you something to go away and at least think further about. We do pray, Lord, that in these days, Almighty God, you will honour the teaching of your word in this place. Father, we plead with you, we pray, Lord, your people prepare and teach your word. Time and time again, many children, young people have heard your word this week, Pastor, and others have preached your word faithfully on your day, Father, not trusting in men's gimmicks. And yet, Almighty God, we haven't seen recently, as far as we know, souls being saved. And Almighty work, God, we do really feel that the honour of your word, the honour of your command to preach the gospel is at stake. Almighty God, we just pray and say, why should those who try other means get success, Lord? We long to see you given the success to the preaching and ministry of your word. Almighty God, we plead we may see you at work in bringing conviction of sin. Not through men's sort of psychology, Lord, but by you bringing that conviction to people like Daphne and Stan and Colin and others that come into your church on a Lord's Day. We thank you for John coming in so regularly, and we just pray, Lord, that you will bring conviction to him of truth. Indeed, he may know that Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Almighty God, we do plead in these days you'll keep us urgent in prayer, zealous for you, not, as it were, becoming our hands, as it were, hanging down at our sides and just giving up, as it were, and just going through the motions. Lord, help us to, although times are tough, as it were, at the moment, Lord, help us to be zealous and much in prayer. We do commend the children for the fellowship to you. We thank you for each one. And we just pray, Almighty God, that young in life, these little ones will come to know their sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Lord, you'll undertake for them and bless them in the days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
By way of closing, can you turn with me to that verse in 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll read it together in closing. Verse 11 and 12. Let's read together. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would grant you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.